attention this evening to Romans chapter 12 and to focus in on one verse only in Romans chapter 12, verse number 6. In Romans chapter 12 at verse number 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. The words that I want us to think about particularly, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. A year ago or so, we began, you may remember, to do some studies in the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we began in chapter 10. We continued right through to the end of this great letter to the Romans. And then having done these last chapters, we then backtracked and looked at chapters 9, 10, and 11. In the course of these studies, we simply took the teaching of the apostle section by section. We were looking at the bigger picture rather than pausing and looking at any particular kind of details or applications. We were wanting to get the big picture of the Christian life and the problem of Israel. And so we looked at these chapters, taking the broad brush, so to speak. But I want to revisit this chapter 12 at verse number 6, because it does raise a fundamental issue that is troubling the Christian community of our generation and has every appearance, as far as I can see, of doing untold damage into the foreseeable future, and that is the charismatic movement. And I want to raise the simple question, who are the charismatics according to the teaching of the Bible? Who are the real charismatics? And I'm asking that question because there is a large and increasingly popular movement in the professing Christian community which claims that they are the charismatics, that they are the possessors, and by making the claim that they are the possessors of certain Christian gifts, they are the exclusive possessors of these particular gifts as they understand them. And so when they speak about themselves as being a charismatic or the charismatics, they are by implication excluding those like ourselves who make no claims to having the particular emphases or activities that these Christians claim to have. Now, the charismatic movement is a fairly recent movement. It's not exactly new. There have always been people right down from the second century of Christianity, as far as I know, who have claimed to have apostolic gifts and who have claimed to have rediscovered the New Testament gifts which were lost by an apostate, a professing Christian church. And so down through the centuries of Christian history, there have always been groups who have claimed to be the true church. And the mark of their being the true church is that they have what they claim to be the gifts of the apostles. And down through history, these have been in the main fringe groups. But in the 20th century, particularly from about 1960s onwards, as one writer on the charismatic movement puts it, the walls came tumbling down. And it wasn't simply the old four-square Zionist Elim Pentecostal churches. It was mainstream churches, Anglican churches, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, churches which up until that time had not claimed to have these particular gifts. But then the walls came tumbling down and everybody, it seems, was getting the gift or the gifts. Until in our present modern world, right until we live at this present time, the year 2010, as far as the world is concerned, mainstream Christianity is characterized not by the way that we go about things or the way that we emphasize certain truths, but the way that the charismatics behave, or should I say misbehave themselves. And so increasingly Christianity and charismaticism are being identified as the one and the same thing. And the fact of the matter is, nothing could be further from the truth. The charismatic movement does not represent biblical Christianity. It does not represent mainstream apostolic Christianity. But the point I want to make is this further. The charismatic movement are not the only group in Christian history who have claimed for themselves peculiar prerogatives and exclusive privileges. Think, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church. That communion is probably the greatest sectarian group in Christendom that has ever existed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the devil's masterpiece. They claim to be the Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means all or whole or worldwide, universal. And when they claim to be the Roman Catholic Church, they are in that word Roman, they are in fact including themselves unconsciously, but nonetheless, they are including themselves as a sectarian group. You and I, if we are Christians, we are Catholics. And we must never so emphasize the disputes between Protestantism and Catholicism as to imagine that Catholicism is a bad word. It's a good word. It is a word that means the Christian church everywhere in every place. Every Christian believer belongs to the Catholic Church. So if someone were to say to me, am I a Catholic? My answer is most definitely, I am a Catholic Christian. I am not a Roman Catholic, but I do belong to that community of people on the face of the earth who belong to every nation and kindred and tongue and who call upon the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is a large denomination in professing Christendom which takes to itself a certain title that belongs to all Christians. And they take it to themselves to the exclusion of others who do not name themselves indeed in the same way. But they are by no means the only group. One can think of, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I remember many years ago, knock on the door as usual a Saturday morning, two people standing there, you recognize them. And I wasn't sure whether they were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, so I asked them what they were. They said they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, so am I. And they said, well, what congregation? And they asked me what I was. I said, I'm a Presbyterian minister. And they looked at me in utter astonishment because they had never imagined that there would be anyone outside their own denomination who could claim legitimately and biblically to be a witness for Jehovah, the God of the Bible, in this present world. You and I, if we are Christians, we are the true Jehovah's Witnesses. We tonight are seeking to worship the God whose name is Jehovah. And when any group claims that they are Jehovah's Witnesses to the exclusion of any others, then by that act, they are making themselves a sectarian group. And you can include the Mormons in this, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Who are the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints? Every single Christian believer who has ever lived is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And for any group to claim that they alone are entitled to have that title of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, they are a sectarian and a schismatic group, and they are excluding themselves from mainstream Christianity. You and I are living in the latter days. We belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We belong to the Church of the Saints of Jesus Christ, called to be saints. So who are the true Church of Jesus Christ in the Latter-day Saints? We are, every Christian. Now, in the same way, every Christian believer is a charismatic. Who are the true charismatics? The true charismatics are Christians. People who belong to Christ by that very definition are the true charismatics. Now, I'm emphasizing these things not to be smart or innovative, but simply so that you and I will have our minds clarified once and for all concerning these issues. Because I think that many Christians have never thought through the issues of what we actually are in Jesus Christ. We are a Catholic church. We are the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. We are the true witnesses to the Jehovah God of the Bible, according as we believe in Jesus Christ. And equally and concurrently, we are the true charismatics. And for any group to maintain that they, with their peculiar antics, belong to this group is an insult to Jesus Christ, and is a most dangerous schismatic position, because they may well be excluding themselves by their attitude to other believers. They may well be excluding themselves from being the true charismatics according to the teaching of the New Testament. We have to base our arguments not on what history does or said, not what some great man in the past said concerning a particular doctrine, but what says the Scripture. And that is what the Apostle Paul always bases his arguments on. What does the Bible actually say? And what does the Bible actually mean by what it says? And here in this verse number 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking of Christians. He is speaking of all Christians. Every Christian who is ever going to exist is included in the teaching of verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And by that statement, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the Christian life in its entirety is a charismatic life. Gifts, charismata, that's all that the word means, the charismatics. That word charismatic simply comes from a Greek word, which is the plural of a Greek word charis or charisma, and it is a word that means the gifts and the graces of God. That's all it means. It means nothing more than that. And every Christian believer, without exception, has experienced the gifts and the grace of God. Now, we are in danger of falling into the idea that in order to be a charismatic of some kind, you must have some kind of charisma. And even the world of our generation has taken on board this idea from the charismatic movement. And that is that he's got charisma. And what they mean is that he looks well, he may smell well with his Brill cream. He may well be able to speak and be most presentate and be most presentable. And so they say he has charisma. He's a charismatic politician. Well, maybe he is or maybe he isn't. But that's not the way that the Bible speaks of this word charis or charisma or charismata. It means grace. And when Paul is speaking of the gifts that are given to us as Christian believers, he is speaking of the sheer grace of God. Everything about the Christian life is the doing of God. It is a free gift from beginning to end. And here is Paul beginning to deal with the Christian life. And before he goes any further in going into details of how the Christian life is to be worked out, he reminds us that the Christian life is not exactly going to be the same for everybody. We all have different measures of grace. It is unreasonable, it is totally unbiblical to imagine that every Christian is going to think the same things about every issue. That is not unity, that is uniformity, which is a form of bondage and slavery and legalism. In Christ there is a variety, there is variety in unity. And the Christian life takes many, many different forms and shades and directions. But always it is based upon and governed by the gifts and the grace of God. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about in the remainder of the chapter. But I want to focus our attention this evening on this one verse and try to spell out what we mean. When I speak of who are the true charismatics, there are four things in particular that I want to highlight and emphasize in order that we will see the picture that the New Testament actually presents to us of what Paul means by having gifts that are differing one from the other and according to the grace that is given to each of us. And the first emphasis I want to make is this: salvation. The experience of salvation itself at every single level and in every single aspect that you care to consider salvation from, everything has to do with the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift. Now, we can never tire of saying that. And we must never weary of hearing that. Because we are very prone to imagine that somehow or other we can earn a little bit of our salvation. We contribute nothing, except, as Bishop Trench puts it, the sin. We contribute nothing to our salvation, except the sin that makes our salvation necessary. That's what we contribute. Everything else is a contributory factor from God. And in this great epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, in the previous chapters, especially chapters 1 to 8, he has spelled out very clearly for us how it is that God has provided grace and salvation for us. And in chapter 6 of Romans, the Apostle reminds us very clearly that if we have died with Christ, then we have risen with Christ. And we now belong to a new life, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul has told us in chapter 5 of Romans that by one man's act of disobedience, death came to all men and sin spread to all. And death came into human existence because of sin, according to the Bible. But then Paul reminds us that in the life of Christ, by one man's act of disobedience, death and sin, but by one man's act of obedience, righteousness and life came. And so when we are thinking of salvation, we are thinking not just of being delivered, as it were, out of death. We are speaking of being delivered into something that is the very opposite of death: eternal life. At the end of chapter 6, Paul reminds us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is not just life, it is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that means it is life that never ends. It is life that can never, ever, ever diminish or die. It is life that will never be taken away from us. Because if it is ever taken away from us, it cannot be eternal. It cannot be our eternal, everlasting possession. If God will give it, and after 50 billion years take it away from us, it is everlasting, never, ever, ever to be removed or ended, never to die out through weariness or old age. It is an astonishing thing that the Apostle Paul is telling us about the gospel. We who are doomed to die, and deservedly so, are given this free gift, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but because of one man's act of obedience. And that one man is Jesus Christ, and his act of obedience is his human righteousness, in which he was tempted in all points like us we are, yet he still remained without sin. And everywhere the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel as being a grace, a gift from God, he speaks of our experience of the gospel as being pure grace. The gift of God is eternal life. Not because we wanted it, we didn't even know it existed. As we're trying to say in the morning, it had never entered into the heart of man. We would never have thought about it. But God gave it everlasting life. I give unto them eternal life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, and nobody is ever going to take them out of my hand ever again. Nobody. I give them eternal life. And Paul says that's all to do with gifts and with the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, you remember at verse 5, he reminds us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So where does our charismatic identity come from? It comes from the fact that we have experienced salvation. And the fundamental issue of charismata is the issue of salvation. Not just deliverance from death, but the entry into a life that is life more abundant. And that is pure grace. And it is a terrible, tragic mistake for the charismatic movement, for example, to be saying that the great things about God's gifts are the ability to speak in tongues and to levitate and to heal people and to have little private prophecies just for our own little lives. These are trivialities in comparison to what God really has done for us in Christ. The Corinthian church, you remember, they were so keen on speaking in tongues. And Paul says, that's not all that important. I can speak in tongues more than all of you put together, he says. But I'm not going to start speaking in tongues unless people can understand what I'm talking about. Or unless there is an interpreter who will explain what I'm saying and be able to speak the language in which I'm speaking to you. And so Paul does not regard speaking in tongues as some great issue. He regards the preaching of the gospel and faith in Christ as the most important issue. The provision of salvation is out of God's gift of grace. Our experience of it comes because God gives to us a grace of faith by which we lay hold upon Jesus Christ. And the whole of our Christian life, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, is nothing more than the expression of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you were to ask Paul, what is it that makes you tick, Paul? What is it that makes you travel so far and so frequent? What is it that makes you endure so much? He would say, it's not me. I'm not a superman. It's the grace of God that is with me. Laboring more abundantly than them all, but yet not I. It is the grace of God. So the moment that you and I experience salvation in Christ, at that moment we become a charismatic. We become the true charismatic. And it makes no difference whether we've ever spoken in tongues, as the charismatics try to misunderstand and misrepresent it. Because speaking in tongues is actually speaking in the languages of the world. Not speaking in an unknown tongue. What's the point in speaking of a language that nobody understands? That's the height of foolishness, Paul says. Speaking in tongues is speaking a language that people will understand. And so, yes, we do believe in speaking in tongues. I'm speaking in a tongue right now. It's the English tongue with a Scottish accent. And throughout the world tonight, there are other preachers, and they are preaching in other tongues. They're preaching to people through the grace of God in the tongues and the languages of this world. So the first issue of being a true charismatic is the issue of being a true Christian and having the grace of God, the gift of God, ultimately as salvation. According to our experiences, our culture, our nature even, it will be expressed differently. But according to the grace given to us, let us live our Christian lives as saved people who evidence the reality that we have experienced everlasting life. That's the fundamental issue of being a true charismatic. But there's a second area where we could emphasize the charismatic nature of every Christian, a true Christian. It's in the area of ministry. The ministry of the people of God and the ministry to the people of God must be carried out in the charismatic movement that God gives to his people. And it can only be carried out by charismatic men. Spiritual ministry is a spiritual work. The gospel is a spiritual task. It can only be accomplished by spiritual men. And so when we're saying that the ministry at every level, we mean the ministry, first of all, officially. And then we mean the ministry of every individual Christian, because we all have a certain ministry to fulfill. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse number 11. He reminds us there of how God has placed in the church. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the edifying of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all the body of Christ reaches its maturity and its manhood in Christ Jesus. What's Paul talking about? He is saying that in the church there are certain men, and God gives to them, in addition to their saving experience, He gives to them serving gifts. He gives them the ability to speak, the ability to read the Scriptures seriously and consistently, the ability to understand the relationship of one text of the Bible to another. As John Calvin puts it, you remember, at the beginning of his great work on the Institutes, the sum of all wisdom, he says, is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of men. To understand God's ways and to understand the human heart, that is fundamental to any man who would enter into the Christian ministry, whether it be in the preaching ministry, the eldership ministry, the diaconate, or whatever other rank any church may invent for itself. The man must be a charismatic man. That does not mean he must be a great preacher. It doesn't mean he must be beautiful to behold. The Apostle Paul was neither beautiful to behold nor a great preacher, it seems. But he was a charismatic man in the truest sense of the word, that even when he stood before people in fear and in trembling, and his speech was not with the wisdom of men and like the sophists with their eloquence that would make you wonder whether the gods had come down and were speaking to us. And I say that because that's what sometimes the audiences used to say. Ah, it's the gods visiting. It's the voice of the gods, they would say. Paul says, no, it's not the voice of the gods. It's a voice of a man. And it's the voice of a weak man and not a very attractive man. But it's a voice that is characterized by demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. You see, when we are thinking of putting men into office in the church, we've got to be very careful what kind of men we put in. Because the New Testament makes it abundantly plain what character these men are to be. And in every single instance, it is there to be charismatic men. Now, this doesn't mean to say that they necessarily must be learned or eloquent or beautiful. But it does mean that they must be gracious. We have emphasized this word charis to mean gift far too much. The basic meaning of it is, yes, it is gift. It means to rejoice in beautiful things. That's the fundamental meaning of the verb. But it means to rejoice in the grace of God. And when we speak of giftedness, let us not think of gifts in the way that politicians will think of gifts. And in the selection process for some constituency, they will look at the man's credentials and see what degrees or whatever it is he's done. Let us look for those qualities that are Christ-like. The man who is willing to be first in the church and open the church door. The man who shows an interest in the salvation of other people. The man who is willing to suffer for Christ and to sacrifice of his time and of his money, perhaps, to advance the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. The man who is willing to become a slave, not the man who wants office. In order, as one man in this congregation years ago said to me, that his ambition, he was never elected. I would not have him in office, by the way. But he said that he wanted to be part of what he called the decision-making process. The man never even came to a midweek meeting. What kind of man is it? It is men who are always attending the means of grace. Men who, when you speak to them, recognize, here's a man who's a Bible reader. Here's a man who knows Jesus Christ, not simply one who is always arguing about the fine points of doctrine, but a man who knows to keep his mouth shut when he should keep it shut, and who knows when to speak and what to say, as Jesus kept his mouth shut before Herod, you remember. It wasn't the time for him to start preaching to Herod now. And so when we're thinking of men in the ministry, at whatever level, we're to think of men who have, before they are ever even considered for office in the church, They are men who have demonstrated, perhaps not giftedness in the worldly sense, but they have expressed graciousness. An elder must be a good husband, a good father. He must pay his bills on time. He must have a good report from them that are without. He must learn to work as a collegiate team. He's not to be argumentative, always wanting his own way in the session. These are the issues that destroy churches, because a church never rises above its leadership. And the Apostle Paul, in writing these great epistles, and in the record that we have of him in the Acts of the Apostles, for all his learning and for all the authority that he could wield at times, was a most gracious, charismatic Christian. And he knew how to weep over Christian congregations who were just about breaking his heart because Christ was simply not being formed in them. And they called him for everything, and they abused him, and they spoke against him behind his back. But he was a gracious man, and he endured it all for the sake of God's elect, that they might have the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That is the true charismatic. Paul, the apostle, would not be allowed on the platforms of some of those so-called charismatic charlatans who so bemuse the world today. He would not have the appeal. He would not speak as well as they would expect him. He would not look like the well-groomed executive type. But he was God's man. You see, effectiveness in the ministry does not come from office. It comes from unction. You can't make an elder. God makes elders. It is God who gives some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be pastors and teachers. It is God who gives these men to the church. And so in the ministry at every single level, there has to be this charismatic constituency. And that means prayer. He's to be a praying man. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And before they ever preached, they prayed. Before Jesus ever preached, he prayed. Before Paul went into the pulpit and spoke to people, he would go into his closet and speak to God. It means that when he preached, he would have a peculiar unction upon him that would be unmistakable to those who were convicted of sin. The word of the Lord would come to prepared hearts. And while his message would be contemptible and foolishness to multitudes, there would be those here and there, and they would say, this is what I have been looking for. This is what I need. This is my salvation. Thank you, Paul, for telling me. And so the man at the ministry level must be a charismatic man. And that, of course, raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it, about ourselves and myself also. It means that the man, when he preaches, must see some measure of fruit for his labors, because God never sends his charismatic ministers on a fool's errand and leaves them barren of fishes. Here and there we've seen fishes gathered in, not as many as we would like, but we've seen some, and we thank God for them. And it's the same with the eldership, it's the same with the deacons. At every level of ministry, the man must be a charismatic. And that means that he must be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, because that is what the charismata is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control, gentleness, patience. These are the marks of the true charismatic. And I've met one or two of these so-called charismatic preachers, and they don't strike me as being humble men at all. I've heard some of them, I've seen their performances on videos, and they strike me as being utterly worldlings. And they strike me as having the same kind of outlook on life and the same ambitions that we have in our politicians. Performance and influence rather than graciousness. No emphasis upon humility.
No emphasis upon sacrifice. No emphasis upon meekness and suffering for Jesus. These crooks will tell you that if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. They will tell you that if you're poor and if you're sick, it's because you must have sinned against God. And they tell you that if you come to our services, we will heal you. I know of men in Sydney, and ever since I've been here for nearly 25 years now, they've been going to a so-called healing service not very far from where we are tonight. They've been going for 25 years, and they're still not healed. Still not healed. Because there's no healing there. The true charismatic is Christ-like. And it's interesting that when Paul goes on to speak in the following verses in Romans chapter 12, concerning what it means to having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, he doesn't speak of the great signs and wonders movement. When Paul would spell out to Timothy and to Titus the requirements for office in the church, deacons and elders, he doesn't say he must be a man who's able to speak in tongues and raise people from the floor of the platform with all the oohs and the ahs of a credulous crowd. No, it's more to do with domestic graces. Is he honest? Is he reliable? Is he like Jesus Christ? Is he gracious? You see, the gift is the gift of graciousness. And let us not be led astray by any confusion concerning what the true charismatic is. The true charismatic is the true Christian. And the more humble and the more Christ-like we are, the more of a true charismatic we become. And the more unlike Christ we are, the less of a true charismatic we are. That's what Paul's talking about here. And all of this has to do with suffering, with service, serving God's people when they don't even understand what it is you're trying to do for them, ministering and serving in a world that thinks nothing of turning and mocking you, and rejoicing with them that rejoice, weeping with those that weep, not taking vengeance when someone does something or says something against us. Instead of returning in kind and giving as good as we get, if he's hungry, we give him something to eat, and if he's thirsty, we give him a drink, and if he's without clothing, we clothe him. How different from our way of thinking so often. So our salvation is the fundamental issue of a true charismatic. Ministry at every level is the true expression of a true charismatic. And it's interesting that the titles that churches give to their office bearers, especially the preaching elder, sometimes have nothing to do with the true charismatic. I very occasionally use the title Reverend. It's part of our social culture. But normally I simply sign myself, if it's an official document, because of the culture in which we live, I may well put in brackets Rev, for what that's worth. But it's not a title that I like. It's not one that I ask for. I never ask. I think pastor's a better word. It's a biblical word. It simply means shepherd. And I like those who speak of their ministers and their elders as pastors, because that's the basic idea, caring for the flock. Jesus is the chief pastor, you see. And we are all his under shepherds, under pastors. And therefore our charismatic ingredient and entitlement is in ministry and in service. Not what can I get? Not what can I get living in a golden palace, or asking the congregation to put in their credit card into a machine, or asking the congregation and telling them, I don't want to hear the tinkle of any coins in the collection, only the rustle of notes. The very opposite, you see, of true ministry, which is going down and down and down into the level of Christ. But there's a third area where the true charismatic shines forth, and it is in the realm of worship. not only in the realm of salvation and in the realm of service, but in the realm of worship. And by worship we mean worth-ship. A great deal of so-called charismatic worship is not worship, it's entertainment. And where you have beautiful young women singing with sexy voices into a microphone in the type of salacious songs and suggestion that would be better for a nightclub than for a place that is gathered for the so-called worship of God. And the bands that have followed on since the Charismania of the 1960s have more to do with the Beatles than they have to do with apostolic gatherings of God's people. Worship must be a charismatic experience. What is worship? It is defined most clearly in John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeks such to worship him. God is, as it were, looks upon the world and is looking, where will I find people to worship me? He finds plenty of religious activity of all different kinds, every dimension and every description under the sun. But where are those who worship in the Spirit and in truth, and who worship him? Not on this mountain or that mountain, but whenever and wherever they are, they worship him. Their whole life is characterized by an attitude of worship. Our English word worship is a good word to use for the equivalent Hebrew and Greek words, actually, because these words mean bowing down low in recognition of the superiority of another individual, giving someone who is higher than ourselves his or her proper place and doing a kind of obeisance, recognizing that they are in some sense superior to ourselves. Now, that's what the words mean in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It means to do service. At times, it means to do service to a human individual. But it means supremely to do service to God. And that's where our English word comes in, because it means worth-ship. It means that God is worth falling down before him. It means that he is worthy of our affection. He is worthy of our attention. He is worthy that we take a low place and bow before him and cover our face in his presence. He is worth that kind of humiliated adoration. And we find these postures in the Bible. We find all different postures in the Bible for the worship of God. Prostration, standing, sitting, kneeling, reclining, different kinds of postures. But it is the attitude of the heart. And in the attitude of the charismatic Christian, there's a proper attitude. It means that we pray to God with cries that can hardly be uttered. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit of God, that source of all the gifts that God has for his people, that Holy Spirit makes groanings and intercessions for God's people. Sometimes all we have is a groan, and we don't know what it is we're wanting to say because language can't confine it. And all we have is a sigh and a groan, oh Lord. But that is articulate, clear language to the Lord. He knows what is in that heart that cries to him. We can have great words without prayer. We can also have great prayers without words. Sometimes groans and sighs will do. And that is charismatic worship. It begins with a recognition of who God is and who we are in his presence. And we respond with a humiliated devotion. It means that when we sing as charismatics. We have no right to be singing dirges. We are to be making a pleasant noise unto the Lord. Paul reminds us of congregational singing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says to us, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And we have no business, if we are singing dirges, we have no business to be thus singing. Because in the Old Testament, God's people made a most pleasant, loud noise. You can just imagine the goings on in Israel with all those instrumental musics. What a noise it must have been. What a harmonious, great band that must have been. Beautiful to listen to. Even the Greeks understood that music can cast you down or lift you up. And sometimes they would use music to quell a crowd. And sometimes they would use music to bestir a multitude. I was watching a documentary quite recently in which I found an interesting fact about the bagpipes, the Scottish bagpipes. And that was that it was the only instrument in history, as far as we know, that was actually declared to be a weapon of war. One soldier said, a set of bagpipes, he said, it's worth 100 guns on a battlefield. You see, music can, I know what a bagpipe band does to me, it sets my blood really tingling. Music does that, you see. And beautiful music, if we understand it aright, seems to do something for God. It pleases Him. And He likes to listen to it, and He rejoices when His people make a loud noise to Him. And they sing to their heart's content. Now, I am not saying that there cannot be a certain solemnity and a certain somber note. Sometimes the music of the universe is in the darker side. But worship must always have that unmistakable leading of the Holy Spirit. It must be beautiful. Not the language of the nightclubs and the bands and the rock, the hard rock, but that sweet music unto the Lord, that is what is part of true charismatic worship. It may be quietish, but it will be musical, it will be beautiful, and anybody coming in surely must be impressed. There is something of heaven here. Our worship is to be a charismatic worship. Our praying, our preaching, our praising God, our giving is to be charismatic. In 15th chapter from verse 25 of Romans, Paul suddenly begins to turn from the great doctrinal issues of his travels and hoping to come to Rome. And he's writing from Corinth, and he says at the present time, he says, I'm planning to go back to Jerusalem. I'm in the business of collecting a collection for the saints at Jerusalem. And we know from his letters to the Corinthians how he was urging them to be cheerful givers. What would you find in an early Christian service, do you think? You wouldn't find bands and rock music and people gallivanting about like dervishes. You would find that there would be preaching, there would be the reading of the scripture, there would be singing of praises to God, there would be the preaching of the word, there would be occasionally a mutual confession and exhortation, but also there would be a collection, a gathering of some funds for some godly purpose. And that is part of charismatic worship. Let him that gives, Paul says, let him that does, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. That's included in the charismatic life of a Christian. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great chapter, speaking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the resurrection of believers following on the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruit, but we're all going to rise. We're going to be like Him when we arise. We're going to have our bodies changed in an instant, and death will have lost its victory and its sting, and we're going to enter into a glory that is absolutely, indescribably glorious and pleasant. Always laboring. You remember how Paul closes off that great chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. And then, bearing in mind that there are no chapter divisions in the original writings of the Bible. And then Paul suddenly turns, now concerning the collection for the saints on the first day of the week. Is Paul suddenly changing direction? Well, he is, but he's not really. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, now concerning the collection for the saints, I urge you, give us. You see the immediate connection. We may well think that praising and living before God and worshipping God, these are the great things of the Christian life. These are where we find the charismatic. Not so, Paul says. It's not only our service to God, it's our service to God's people that is part of charismatic Christianity. God loves a cheerful giver. We don't make rules about giving. I've never preached on tithing because I don't think it's actually quite as biblical as some think it is. A tithe, you see, is the beginning of your givings. In addition to tithes, there's gifts and offerings over and above that. The people of Israel were to give a tenth of certain kinds of things as a minimum. And then on top of that, they could give as the Lord had prospered them. The Apostle Paul, when he's urging Christians to give generously, he doesn't say, now give a tenth. He says, give as the Lord has prospered you. To give a tenth for some people may well be a real sacrifice. For some people to give a tenth of their income would be to give a pittance. For a man who has $10 million, to give $1 million may well be ooh-ah. It could get our synod out of a deep hole of trouble. But it's a pittance because he keeps $9 million for himself, you see. You give as the Lord has prospered. And that's the Old Testament biblical pattern as well as the New. Bring all the tithes and then the offerings. Offerings on top of the tithes. But I'm emphasizing that because it's to be done with cheerfulness. As our worship, as our prayer, as the whole of our enjoyment of Christian salvation is to be done with a cheerful spirit. Do we enjoy salvation? Do we tonight rejoice in that we are Christian people? Are we glad that God loves us? Are we glad that we have been delivered from so great a death? Are we consciously glad that we're here tonight and not somewhere else tonight? There's a final thing I was going to touch upon, but I don't have time. I was going to emphasize four things. I've only been able to cover three of them, and even that not exhaustively. Our whole salvation is charismatic. The whole of Christian ministry is charismatic. The whole of Christian worship is charismatic. And I was going to emphasize life for the Christian at every single level is to be charismatic. But we don't have time to go into that. But I'm sure we've seen enough of it. So who are the charismatics? Who are the true charismatics? According to the Bible, the true charismatics are those who are following after Jesus Christ. They are those who take to heart and to take heed to what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. They are those who appreciate what God has done, who are glad of His mercy, and who are willingly offering themselves to Him as living sacrifices. That is true charismatic Christianity. And let us not be beguiled by those false prophets who masquerade as charismatics. Let us be biblical in our thinking. I believe that there are true Christians in every conceivable brand of Christianity, however strange it may seem, and I say that because when we read the New Testament, we find some pretty strange churches that are called Christian churches. We're going to read the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. Even one concerning whom Christ has nothing good to say, it is still the church at Laodicea.
I believe that in the charismatic movement there are Christians, but they are deceived Christians. They've been led astray. I believe that in the Roman Catholic Church there are Christians, but they've been led astray. I believe from some conversation that I had with a Mormon lady, I would give her the benefit of the doubt. Quite recently, I was talking to one. I would give her the benefit of the doubt. You may think, well, what kind of broad-minded churchman is this? Well, demonstrate from the Scripture where we're in error, and we'll accept the Scriptures. But you see the point. God's people are found in very strange places doing strange things. But let us remember that every single one of them, by the grace of God, is what they are, Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy and grace, he saves us. And that's it. And that's the great doctrine of salvation. God's grace for his people. May God bless his word to us.